Picking back up in John 3, verse 1. I'm going to read this. First, I want to remember what this is coming on the heels of. We always want to be remembering context and what's come before. Right before, we had the statement where Jesus, where many believed in him, but Jesus did not entrust himself to man because he knew what was in man. Then all of a sudden, we get this. There was a man. Okay, that's how this starts. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Okay, interesting here. A couple things we want to let sink in. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Gives a name to him. Oftentimes they don't. They'll just say a Pharisee. Gives this man a name. And one of the reasons is Nicodemus is going to pop up again a few times in the book of John. So we'll want to remember him. A ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night. So a lot of these things we want to remember, and maybe you saw some of these things when you compared and contrasted the Samaritan account with the Nicodemus account. I won't steal anybody's thunder, but maybe a clue there. So we have this man of power coming to Jesus. And a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee. And he came to him, what's interesting, came to him by night. Now, a couple reasons may be for this. Number one is he may have wanted to go where there wasn't the crowds. But I think probably he wanted to go in secret because of what could have happened, the association that was there. He still is a hesitant follower, so to speak, right now. And by night, that's interesting too. Remember the darkness and light aspects we have in the Gospel of John. Is Nicodemus still in darkness here? Well, maybe. And I think as we read on, I think we can pretty much say, at least right now, he is still in darkness. And he says, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Now this is, I mean, we hear this, and that's, it's a powerful verse in what we call evangelism right now, bringing the gospel forth, the need to be born again. And I think that's a good implication here to bring out. But remembering the historical context here, this is a radical challenge. Because what's implied here? What's implied to the Pharisee? They need something. They are lacking. Right? So they, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, see here is probably parallel to enter. Seeing is coming into and seeing the value, the worth, the power of the kingdom. And here again we have a continued theme with Nicodemus' response. What is Nicodemus' response? It's one of what? Does he understand Jesus correctly? No. Again, misunderstanding. How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born, can he? Now this brings up an interesting aspect of being born again. The Greek word can either be translated again, be born again, or be born from above. And what's interesting is John, and we'll see this a couple times in our text tonight, John uses words often that can be taken one of two ways, but often are related, or can deliberately almost cause misunderstanding. Nicodemus was thinking of something in a physical sense, but Jesus was speaking spiritually, and that's what we see down here. Unless I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is a real difficult passage right here. If you've consulted any commentaries, you'll see that you get maybe 3, 4, or 5 different interpretations of what this means. Born of water and the Spirit. Born of water could mean, some people say, well, that's speaking of baptism. Born of water could mean the cleansing that comes from being born again. And another one, which this is one that I tend to lean towards, and I actually disagree with some of my favorite commentators on this, but oh well. Born of water often was a way of speaking of physical birth. When one is born, as many of you mothers know, they come through water. So one must not only be born physically, but also spiritually to enter the kingdom of God. Just being born. And if we think of the historical context here, you don't enter heaven just because you are descended physically from Abraham, right? And we will see that very clearly in John chapter 8. You must be born of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So that's, again, speaking back of Nicodemus' question. Do I have to go back into my mother's womb? No, that which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He says, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to Jesus, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Okay, a couple things here. The word for wind and the word for spirit in this text is the exact same Greek word, pneuma. And this is a prime example of where context needs to determine how we translate a certain word. So the wind blows wherever it wishes. And here we are to think of the natural wind. It blows wherever it wishes. And we don't know where the wind is coming from, where it's going to go. The wind goes where it wills. So it's an analogy bringing, so as it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And that leads to an interesting theme that we've seen so far, and I'll bring it up if no one else does. But let me open it up here. Go ahead.
When I read that verse, I was thinking of the doctrine of election. Mm-hmm. No one knows where the wind is blowing, and the Spirit goes where it wishes, and that kind of follows with that doctrine of election.
I agree. I think that's a theme here, that one of the big themes of John that pops up here. The Spirit is that which gives life. And all throughout the text, we see the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are the ones in charge of salvation.
Well, then, was it Jesus' resurrection that enabled us to be born again?
I think so. I think, and this is a big, almost a big theological question, especially if you think of, well, how were people saved before the time of Christ? Because I think that's related there too. My answer to that, and there's a lot of disagreement, but I think it's fairly convincing that from beginning to end, from Adam to the end of the age, anyone who is saved because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And even though those who were saved under the Old Covenant or before the time of Christ, they didn't know the name of Jesus. They didn't know that the Messiah's name would be Jesus. They were looking forward to the promise that God had given them. And that was the content that they were trusting.
Well, then a believer under the old covenant, looking forward to that promise, Messiah who would usher in the end times where everyone would receive a new heart and new spirit, they're probably looking forward to the new covenant era. When they believed,
That's an interesting and that's a very difficult theological question. I can talk with you a little bit more after that because there's a lot involved. But I think theologically, we know from the New Testament that everyone that was born from Adam on is dead in trespasses and sin, and no one can come to God apart from a work of grace. So a work of grace needed to be done. What happened with the coming of Christ is all that regeneration entailed was heightened. And we see that with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Exactly what transpired in the Old Testament that we read, a lot of that's mysterious because there's a progressive revelation. A lot of this stuff was hidden until we had the testimony of Christ and His apostles. So it's a good question, though, to ask, what does born again really mean? How does that relate to people who believed under the Old Covenant and people who believed under the New? Big questions, a lot of things to go through. We can't get them all now, but please talk to me afterwards. Other themes, big themes that we see in the Nicodemus account. I know we haven't gone all the way through it, but I don't want to get through it and then highlight a lot of themes that a lot of you maybe had seen. Anything anybody else want to bring up? I think the sovereignty of God, that was one that I had, was very, very evident here. We've already seen one again, misunderstanding, right? Another theme that has cropped up here. Then we'll get...
That salvation can't be earned, it's a gift.
Mm-hmm.
That's one theme.
Yeah, and it's not given to you by being a rich aristocrat in the social world.
You call it misunderstanding. Is it really misunderstanding in that he understood something, but he didn't know what? Or is it no understanding, actually?
Well, I think some of these can be not understanding. But for instance, when someone hears Jesus, like for instance, you must be born again, and then says, you have to go back into a mother's womb. He's misunderstanding him in some way, shape, or form. But I guess it's not really a both or an either or. It can be a both end. He's misunderstanding, but by misunderstanding, he doesn't have the true understanding that he needs at this time. Other themes. Let's read on here. John 3:11-15. Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of and what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him, whoever believes will in him, have eternal life. Another theme we see here is, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen. Testify. Witness. Another theme we see here that we've already been privy to. You do not believe. Here we are, it's revealed. Jesus clearly reveals where Nicodemus is at right now. You do not believe. Nicodemus has not come to a true understanding, even though he is associating himself with Jesus. Remember, he comes and says, you're a great teacher. Right? But it's not enough. I think we want to remember that. Because we're going to see, as we progress through 3 and 4, we're going to see the identity of Jesus be progressively revealed again, as we see those who have positive things to say about him, but it's still not quite enough to really come to true saving faith in him, acceptable faith. And then we have a very important part, very important. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will in him have eternal life. This is referring again back to the Exodus, when Moses lifted up the serpent and the ones who looked upon him were preserved. Now, here, in the same way, in the new Exodus, again, I think there is a greater Exodus theme as we go through. We're going to continually see that. So, you might want to write that one down. Greater Exodus. Now the Son of Man must be lifted up. And this is a reference. Anybody, I'll let somebody answer this if they know. What does being lifted up refer to? Yes, crucifixion. To be lifted up. So this is the first real, in a sense, clear reference to death. We had a little bit with the temple. Destroy this temple and I will be raised. And I will raise it up on the third day. But here, it's even heightened.
Yeah. Hey, in verse 11, he says, we speak that which we know. And then in 12, he says, if I told you. Why does he switch from the plural to the singular?
There's a question here of whether or not there is groups of disciples talking to one another. Many times, teachers or rabbis, and we see this with Jesus throughout, he has his disciples with them. And earlier, Nicodemus uses the word, we know. And it's possible that Nicodemus came with his entourage, so to speak. And that's one possibility. The other one is the we is just representative of those like. And the we here could be, in the progression of the narrative here, him and John. Those are the ones that have been really testifying so far. That's another possibility. And then the I here is just, I think, reverting back to the original context, what Jesus has just told them. Okay? Yes.
The we and the R in my Bible are capitalized, and I was wondering if he was speaking like in a Trinity kind of.
Yeah, the capitalization wouldn't be in, it would be something added by the translators. So, yeah, that's something that that's an interpretation. The we and R capitalizing, it kind of gives you a clue that the interpreters are trying to indicate that this maybe possibly is the Father and Him or the Father and the Son and the Spirit. There's some gray area that obviously that's there. We're going to get into this whole issue of testifying real in depth next week. So again, Nicodemus is still in darkness. And again, let's remember, I'm going to keep going back to this. Remember the purpose statement of John that we started the class with. These things are written so that you may believe, and that believing you may have life in His name. And again, this whole of chapter 3 is about the necessity of belief and how that's related to being born from above or born again. Yes, Brian.
I was
going to
say basically the salvation message is in verses 13 through 15. You have the Son, the cross, and then when we do 15 in a second here is faith.
Yes. Yes, the salvation message is very much here in John chapter 3. And it's reiterated several times. And even further on in John chapter 3, when we get to the Baptist is talking about the wrath of God, if you recall when we read that. So these the very important elements here. Now we get to very famous stuff. If you ever watch football games, you know this verse well. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. For their deeds were evil, for everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. First off, I want to bring up an interesting point. The question really is, who's talking here? Is this Jesus, or is this the Apostle John writing? And that's an interesting question because it seems to get less conversational here. And there is language that really seems to be echoing what John was speaking of in his prologue. In John 1, verses 1 through 18. And I'm going to give you a real satisfactory answer here. I don't know. And I guess the question that I want to ask is does it matter? What do you guys think? Does it matter if we really nail down whether this is Jesus continuing his discourse or whether it's John, remembering John writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying these things? I don't know if it's really that crucial, because the words are true in both instances. They're either coming from the inspiration of the Spirit or they're coming from the words of Christ, which are being recorded still by John through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So I don't really know, but we can still read it and get John's intent here. First off, for God so loved the world that He gave. He gave His only begotten Son. And we're not going to go there. In fact, we're probably not going to be going to many, if any, Old Testament passages because we need to keep going tonight to get through all these chapters. However, remember when we went to Genesis chapter 22? First, I think it was last week, wasn't it? And we looked at the account of Abraham. And the language here is echoed from that. Abraham did not spare his son, his only son, his unique son. But here, God gave His only begotten Son. And in the context there, remember Abraham was going to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. And the Lord prevented it. But the Lord gave over His only begotten Son. He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. So that's here. And that's powerful. And a lot of times we hear this verse so often that a lot of this stuff doesn't register, but yet there is very much an Old Testament background to John 3:16. The other darkness and light, more themes that we see here. That's been going on throughout, darkness and light. And here's a couple things. Note here, there's no middle ground. Now that Jesus has come, you cannot simply remain a practicing Jew and be confronted with the gospel and reject the Messiah and think you still are at peace with God. You see that here? It's he who believes in Him is not judged, yet he who does not believe has been judged already. There's no middle ground here. So this is really a challenge. This would cut to the heart of an unbelieving Jew. And if you remember when we looked at the occasion of John, John is writing to establish the truth of Jesus and His work and the terms of the gospel against the alternative views developing, which was unbelieving Judaism and unbelieving Gnosticism.
With Jesus saying He didn't come into, or John, saying that He didn't come into the world to judge the world, is that kind of an allusion to Psalm 110, where the Jews thought that the Messiah was going to come into the world to judge the world? But that's,
it's definitely an implication here I think we can take from it, because and that we do well to think of the historical context. Remember the expectation of the Jewish nation was that the Messiah was going to come and judge. But he did not come into the world. And we should read this. He did not come into the world. I'm not adding to this, but I think the implication here is, as we know, the whole counsel of God. He did not come into the world this time to judge. Right? He's coming. He will judge. That comes at the second coming. Let me read that in Hebrews. He will not come another time to give himself up for sins, but rather he's going to come to deliver those anxiously awaiting him and then set up his kingdom. So I think that's an astute point there. And I think Psalm 110 has implications there, because Psalm 110 demonstrates that the Messiah is going to come and sit at the right hand of the Father until all the enemies are made a footstool for him. One more thing. Remember, one of the primary aspects that Jesus fights against is the exclusiveness of the Jewish nation. And here, the word world is radical. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. This promise is not just for Israel. The promise is for all the nations. The world. So that, again, hits hard those expectations. And even, remember the Gnostic era, that they were the elite ones. Again, this knocks that off its pedestal. No, the one, God so loved the world that the one who believes in Him anywhere in the world will not perish but have eternal life. So some real powerful stuff here. And a lot of things really central to the message of John. John 3:22 through 26. After these things, Jesus and His disciples came into the land of Judea, and there He was spending time with them and baptizing. John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim. because there was much water there and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to all to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. The only thing I really want to note here is this is setting the stage for John's final testimony, at least here in this gospel. John pretty much fades away after this. And what's interesting here is there's a discussion about purification. Now, where did we hear about purification before? Anybody remember? At the wedding, yeah. So there's this discussion, or there seems to a debate between the Jew and John's disciples about purification. And we're not really told what about, what the specific matter was. But it probably had something to do with how we obey, how the ones obedient to the law of Moses were to view these things, all these things that are happening, because as we're going to see, Jesus is doing things that aren't in accordance with the popular view of that day regarding being pure. So there was a discussion about this. And then they say, he's baptizing. What's going on here is the underlying question that's brought to John. And let's move on here to see John's testimony here. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is from earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. A real beautiful picture here. John declares this analogy of being at a wedding. And what the Baptist says is, I'm the best man. I'm here. But the wedding is about the bridegroom and the bride. I think in the context here, the bridegroom is Jesus, obviously. And the bride is all of those that he came to save. And his joy is now made full. He is not feeling at all jealous or envious here, but this is his purpose. He came to prepare the way. He is here now. I must decrease. Now, what a poetic way. He must increase. I must decrease. And that's what we see through the rest of John here, is John falls, his presence falls away, and now it's all about Jesus. The messenger came, he prepared the way, and now the bridegroom is rejoicing because he sees the joy brought about through the coming of Christ, coming to receive his bride. And really, John's testimony is really one of humility all throughout his what he speaks of. John lessens himself all the time. The only time he elevates himself is to say, my place is here to prepare the way. Only to prepare the way. He must increase, I must decrease. I am not the Christ, I'm not the prophet, I'm not Elijah. I'm here to set the stage for the arrival of the King. Then again, we have imagery of the wedding here. And if you remember, close to the context, we've already been talking about a wedding. The wedding at Cana. And we noted last week how the imagery there is speaking of the coming of messianic salvation is often told of as a wedding banquet with overflowing wine. Celebration. And that's what the proper response to Jesus is recognize the King has come. We should celebrate. We should listen to him and do whatever he says. Okay, moving on. Like I said, I'm kind of breezing through this because we need to get to chapter 4. What he has seen and heard of, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There in those last few sentences, we see powerful testimony from John. This is one we should be listening to. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. This is John's culminating testimony. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And again, I think we can relate this to the Passover imagery. The wrath of God is abiding over all who are not under the Passover lamb. You're under the wrath unless you are under the blood. Yes, Brian.
Hard to deny the Trinity with verse 34.
Yep. You see that there. For he whom God sent, has sent, speaks the true words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son. So we have Father, Son, and Spirit right there. Nice observation. Yes, Dick.
Do you use that last portion where he talks about believes and obey in your lordship discussions?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the lordship discussion is about, well, you can, for those of you who don't know, there's a very big movement. It's really not as present up here, but it's still there. It's really a lot more present down south, which is called No Lordship Salvation. And it basically declares that when you believe, the only thing you need to do to believe is believe that Jesus is Savior, but you don't need to believe Him as Lord. You don't need to obey Him. That's not part and parcel of the gospel. So basically, it's basically just mental assent. But as we progress, you know, the book of John is a powerful rebuke towards that, because that's really what John is looking to refute. There's all sorts of false faith that comes. There are people throughout the Gospel of John that quote-unquote believe, but then they proceed and do not obey Jesus. And that's when we get into John chapter 8. There's going to be a bunch of people that believe, and Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And then they go and they want to kill him, these ones who just believed. So that's a good observation, Dick. And yes, that's one that we want to think about as we progress through this as an implication or application of the text. Right here, Norm.
I was just wondering, it's interesting that he says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but then he says, he who does not obey the Son. And
yep.
I was wondering, there's a contrast there, because why not believe?
And I think that's what Dick was highlighting right here, is that there's a parallelism here. The one who believes also obeys. You see that? I think there's a parallelism. He who believes in the Son has the eternal life, but he who does not obey, the ones who do not obey are the ones who do not believe and thus do not obey Him. But the ones who believe proceed to obey Him. And we'll get more into this, because there's a lot of this in what's called the farewell discourse in 13, 14 through 17. Jesus addresses a lot of these things. Okay, let's move on to chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. And he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Okay, a couple things I want to point out here. There are two issues that we should know about here that's going to serve as a springboard to the two really main powerful points that are going to be made through the interaction with the Samaritan woman. One is, there is this well, Jacob's well. Now, Jacob's well doesn't have, there's nothing that we know of in the scriptures about Jacob and his well. This seems to have been an oral tradition, which, since it's in the Bible, we know that this is true. There was a well there, and it was called Jacob's well. The parcel of ground we do find in the scriptures that Jacob gave to his son. Now, the Samaritans were a group that were at odds with the Jews. Now, they were still descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they did not believe in Jerusalem temple worship. Rather, they thought and saw fit to worship on Mount Gerizim, which is right near here, in geographically. But at this time, according to archaeology and ancient history, the temple that they had there was destroyed by the Jews. And I think, don't quote me on this, but I think it was 128 BC when that was destroyed. So they were at odds, and Jews, as John's going to tell us flat out, did not have interaction with Samaritans. In fact, any interaction with a Samaritan would have been considered to defile oneself. So those are some backgrounds here. So we have a well, which is going to be a springboard for Jesus to teach, and then we have this mountain nearby, which is going to be a springboard for Jesus to teach. So those are key points. The other thing here is, remember, Jesus is presented by John in the book of John as both human and God. And here we have his humanity stressed, do we not? Anybody know where this humanity is stressed here? Weary, yes. Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. So you have his humanity stressed here. Jesus was human. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh. He got hungry. He got tired. And he was sitting by the well. Now notice, it was about the sixth hour. It was high noon. Broad daylight. As opposed to Nicodemus, who snuck in during the night. This is out for all to see. Okay. Now, moving forward, that's the setup. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst again. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Okay. This is, the beginning here is very radical, and the whole book of John is radical, but the beginning is radical in the historical context. There came a woman of Samaria, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, first off, remember, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Furthermore, when we find out more of these things, this would have even further caused a scandal. And not only that, not only is he speaking to her, but he's asking, "Give me a drink. Draw water and give me something that I can take in." So obviously, there are social barriers that Jesus has torn down right here. He's the one who initiated this. Wait, Tim, let's get this on.
A little footnote regarding verse 9, "Or they do not use dishes Samaritans have used."
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. I don't know if you forgot. But yes, again, that goes back to the whole issue of defilement, that they would have perceived, the Jews of the day would have perceived that as being defiled. All sorts of things here would have perceived as being defiled. And Jesus says, "If you knew the gift," and what do we have here again? Does the Samaritan woman understand him? No. Another theme here. And we're going to keep seeing this over and over again. Jesus is misunderstood. He is not taught like Nicodemus. He wasn't talking about physically being born again, nor here is he speaking of physically getting a physical drink of water. We're never going to physically thirst again. Something is deeper here. Something more pertinent to the woman's situation. So there is this aspect of everyone who drinks of this water. Now, what is Jesus speaking of here? I think, again, water is essential to life, to physical life. And if we're talking in the spiritual realm, the power of Christ that He brings through bringing messianic salvation, through the cross and through resurrection, is the granting of the necessity for spiritual life. Therefore, receiving Christ and His message entails that we spiritually will never be thirsty again, but have all of our nourishment met in Him. Eternal life. Never thirst again because the life that He gives is eternal. Just a beautiful picture here. Let's go forward. The woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." Again, she doesn't get Him yet. Now, the conversation takes an interesting turn here. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Okay. A couple interpretive points here that we want to understand that'll help us with this. Because at the surface, Jesus' response is puzzling. "Go call your husband." Now, one thing that'll help is to understand that the word for husband in the Greek can mean either husband or simply man. Husband or man. So, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman says, "I have no husband." So right there, I think they're speaking of in the sense of husband. A spouse that one is married to. But then Jesus says to her, "You've correctly that you have no husband, for you've had five husbands." Probably, and actually I think most commentators have really take this that I've read and see it this way, that Jesus says, "You've had five men." She was a serial, one commentator said she was a serial fornicator. "You have had five men, and the one you have now, the man you're sleeping with now, is not your husband." I think if we see it through that lens, letting context determine how to translate each word, it makes a lot more sense. So with that being the case, which I'm pretty confident that that's what's going on here, and again, recognize, remember John is always using these ambiguous words to make a point. And here we see Jesus doing this through the pen of John. But what is Jesus doing here? He is causing the woman to look at her spiritual condition, is he not? Through this. And the woman recognizes this. "I perceive that you are a prophet." So Jesus caused this woman to stop thinking about getting physical thirst quenched to her most pressing need by using this instance of sin to drive home the fact that she's a sinner in need of the life that comes from Christ. So the woman says, "I perceive that you are a prophet." So there's a development here, not only in this story, but as we progress from Nicodemus. Nicodemus says you're a teacher, didn't get past that. This woman goes from you're a Jew, then to you are a prophet. And then she talks about, after this, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Again, remember Gerizim. And you people, Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So this whole issue of worship is brought up. It's interesting how she kind of changes the subject. I don't think she liked that subject much. But Jesus is gracious with her. And he still presses home the need, though, for life in him. Then we have, let's move on to 21 through 26. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said, "I who speak to you am he." First off, let's deal with this. Because the conversation first went with speaking of thirst. And Jesus brought that to a spiritual conclusion. You need to be, your thirst needs to be quenched for righteousness. And here, speaking of worship. The Samaritans worshipped at Mount Gerizim. The Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. And Jesus, in a sense here, sides, at least up to the point of his arrival, that no, the Jews were right. And salvation is from the Jews. And this is another knock on anyone who says the Gospel of John is anti-Semitic. Very clearly, speaking of salvation is coming from the Jews. Comes out of the Jews, from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But an hour is coming, and that's prophetic language there. That's Jesus acting as a prophet, as the prophet. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers of God, or true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. So this is really highlighting the aspect that Jerusalem is no longer the center of worship. Remember the one of the themes that I noted at the beginning of John? Where's the center of worship now? Nope. It may be, yes, but what did I note first? Jesus, yes. Worship is centered and pointed towards Jesus now. And not Jerusalem. So it doesn't matter whether or not you are in Samaria or Jerusalem under the covenant of Jesus Christ. The hour has come that the true worshipers of God worship in spirit and in truth. And so the place of worship is brought up here again. We saw Jesus speak of the temple also in chapter 2. Then we get another identity issue brought up. I know that Messiah is coming who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now this is an important point here, because this is the first time where Jesus declares ego eimi. I am. In the Greek, this is emphatic. I am who speaks to you. I am. Now, what does that mean? I am. I'm tired of talking, so if anybody else wants to note this or knows it, anybody want to give her a shot? What is Jesus declaring when he says, I am?
Yes. Goes back to the burning bush.
Yes.
I would think.
Yep. I am that I am. I am that I am. God's proclamation to Moses. And when Jesus says, I am the one speaking, not only is he affirming the woman's expectation, I know that Messiah is coming, he is that one, but it even goes beyond her expectation. Messiah is the great I am. Did you have a comment or question? Right down here, Norm.
I thought, you know, when Christ says, I am, he meets your every need. Like, you know, he is your healer. He is your friend. He is your comforter. So, you know, when Christ says, I am, it's whatever you need. Mm-hmm. And I think that could also be, is that true?
I think that is an implication here. I am, the great I am, is the all-sufficient one. So that's I think that's definitely implied in the one I am. I am. I am the one who sustains you. And you know what's interesting? Jesus, as we go through the text of John, this isn't the first time, so just put a number one here. We're going to see him declare, Ego eimi, I am, many more times. But it's always combined with an aspect of who he is. Remember, I am that I am was the declaration. But as we progress through the Gospel of John, Jesus is going to be declaring, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we are going to be understanding more and more the identity of the great I am as Jesus reveals it through his teaching in person. So this is going to be a major theme in John, is the I am. And that theme is subheaded under that Jesus is indeed God incarnate. Okay? Any questions on that? Okay, let's move on. At this point, his disciples came to him and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, What do you seek or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing, that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, No one brought him anything to eat, did they? Again, did somebody sneak him a Snickers? Again, what we see, misunderstanding. I have food to eat that you do not know about. They misunderstand him. And the food to eat that you do not know about, I think, is best understood, and this is going to be further highlighted as we read the next passage, is mission to those who were not expected to have messianic salvation. Remember expectations here. Messiah was going to destroy all of the Jews' enemies and then set up the glorious kingdom. But the food here is that the work. Well, I'll let Jesus state it in the next passage. So that is the mission here. And know what the woman did. She left her water pot. She left the very reason she went there. Remember, she was so concerned about thirst. She left it and went back to town to tell people about this man who told her all that she had done. And again, notice her testimony isn't to that clear, great, perfect point yet, complete of declaring this is the Messiah. It still is this. But as we see, this has an effect as we read later on. So, let's scoot forward. Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have received or entered into their labor. Okay, so we have the identity. Jesus tells the disciples what he was talking about. My food, that which he is here to do, is to do the will of him who sent me. And part and parcel of that is to save ones like the Samaritan woman. So they were shocked. What's going on here? Jesus is going about his Father's work. And then we have this imagery. First he gives a parable. There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest, which probably is speaking of the harvest is coming. We know that we plant, we water, and then comes the harvest. But Jesus says, behold, look, even though you're looking forward to this, the harvest is already here. The fields are white for harvest. Now, white for harvest means ripe. It's ripe for harvest. Some commentators have said that Samaritans typically always wore white. And some have said Jesus is looking at all the white people, the white garments coming to him, saying the fields are white for harvest. I don't know. Maybe. Nevertheless, I think we can say that the field is white, ripe for harvest. We're looking, as we read on here, we're going to see a response from unlikely people to the identity and person of Jesus Christ.
Is this possibly an allusion to God's timing? You know, it says that in the fullness of time Christ came, and also that this was the right time in history. This was the right time that God had set, because the Jews have gone through a big history of going and falling away, and it comes at a time when it's utterly proven that man was not able to save himself and that God's timing was right. So he looks and he comes at the time and he says, this is the time, the fields are ripe, now is the time, and that's why I'm here now.
I think there's something to that. I think implication-wise, looking at this, it's saying they were always looking forward. The harvest is going to come, is going to come, and Jesus says, it's here. In the synoptics, it's the time is at hand. It's arrived. Repent for the king. It's at hand. It's here. I think that's the same thing here. So yes, the time is right. The fullness of time has come. And I think that parallels what's being said here. So I would agree with that. And they're white for the harvest. So the fields are ripe. And one sows, another reaps. So the disciples are going to be entering into labor. And this is a little difficult, but I think we well remember that. For instance, in 1 Peter, I think we've talked about this before in this class, that the ones that labored before, the prophets and the faithful men of old, labored looking forward to the coming of Christ. And then we see in Peter, he says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, to whom these things have now been announced. So the disciples that Jesus institutes haven't been laboring for this. God has had other laborers throughout the ages, and now the disciples, by his grace, are going to step in and reap these wages. I think that's probably what's going on here. There's some difficulties there, but given the context, I think that is compelling. So, now, let's take a look and see why Jesus is saying the fields are ripe. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Powerful point in John's narrative here. There is a confession. Now, remember what we looked at. Not only remember the purpose statement, but remember in the Nicodemus account. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that the one who believes in him would have eternal life. And here we have those of the world, as seen through a Jewish lens, looking to Jesus, hearing him, and confessing, "We know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." And that is intended to be our response as readers. We are to imitate the dirty Samaritans here. I say dirty with tongue in cheek here in quotes. These ones to whom were loathsome in the eyes of many. But they looked, they heard the word, and they believed. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him. The fields were ripe, and the word of the gospel went forth, and many believed in the person of Christ. Now I want to stop here and remember I had you compare and contrast the Nicodemus account along with the Samaritan woman account. And I also think I asked you what's the significance of the Savior of the world, the Samaritan response. And I think I kind of already went over that. I'm sorry for that. But let's talk about Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. Compare and contrast. What things did you see as far as comparing and contrasting? Anybody brave enough to take a shot? Tim.
Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel, and these are the unwashed, untaught, just cast-offs, really, yep, of Israel.
Especially if we want to take Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman.
That's what I mean.
We have Nicodemus. You hit on something I think this is a very good point to look at. We have Nicodemus, the socially high-classed, powerful, quote-unquote, teacher of Israel. Wealthy, respected, seen as righteous. And then you have this Samaritan woman who is seen as the low point in society. And not only was she a Samaritan woman, but she was living in sin, a fornicator. So these are the two. I think that's a great point you make there. Yes.
Nicodemus came to Jesus, whereas the Samaritan, it just kind of happened.
Yep. And even you could almost say Jesus came to her.
Came to her, right.
Right? Yeah, I think that's there. You had Nicodemus come to Jesus, and then the Samaritan woman, and then the Samaritan woman was approached by Jesus. Yes.
I was going to say, I was just thinking about this, that Nicodemus, we don't know if he went back and told his friends about mm-hmm. Jesus, but yep. we know that the Samaritan woman did go and tell yep. her friends.
I agree, and I think that's a point we should look at here. Nicodemus, as far as the narrative goes, Nicodemus walks away perplexed. And we see later in the narrative here, we can even, you know, he's still aligned with the Jerusalem council and still sympathetic to Jesus, but certainly not aligning himself as a disciple boldly. So you have him who came to Jesus, received words and did not progress, but the woman heard the words of Jesus and went and testified. Good point. Yes.
Yeah, this harkens back to, can any good thing come out of Nazareth?
Yeah.
We have Nicodemus at the center of worship in Jerusalem, and the Samaritan woman out of Samaria.
Yeah, exactly. It's socially uncouthed in regards to these. When you look at, you know, Nazareth is socially down there. So is Samaritans. Yes?
I have down as a contrast that Nicodemus spoke to Jesus, and Jesus initiated the conversation with the Samaritan
yep.
woman.
Yeah, I agree. And that was similarly noted here. And I think that highlights the fact that, I don't know, there's a couple of things. Let's remember to file that and see when we come later on in the Gospels, see what happens when God is initiating things first off, rather than men trying to make something happen.
Jesus spoke to the Pharisee, to Nicodemus, and he was admonishing him to some extent. It tells him that, I'm telling you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe spiritual things? And then to the Samaritan woman, he told her spiritual things, something that she felt was spiritual, in telling her what her life was all about. And that indication, the fact that she believed that he was a prophet,
yep.
then she went and testified.
Yep.
Whereas, you know, the Nicodemus was not going to believe even
so
spiritual
exactly.
things.
So the Samaritan woman grasped messianic salvation right. better than the teacher of Israel, right? I think that's a good one to remember. Got another one back here.
Oh, this is a thought that's just been off from the discussion here. I just thought that Nicodemus represents those who think they're too good to need to be saved, while as the Samaritan woman might represent those who think they're too bad to be yeah. saved.
Yeah, I think there's something there as far as when we start working with implications here. That type of theme is echoed throughout all the Gospels. And the other thing, this is a man and a woman. We have that contrast, and then we have night and day, right? Nicodemus went during the night sneaking. John makes it a point to declare this was at noon, brightest time of the day, when out in the open for all to see where the Samaritan woman and Jesus had their discussion. So I think it's really powerful when you take these two accounts and put them side by side and see the points that John, I think some of the points that John is making kind of comes to the surface when we do this. Yes.
One more thing occurs to me. Nicodemus is really cautious and hesitant. He's got a lot to lose. But this woman is at the absolute bottom. Mm-hmm. She has nothing left to lose, and she can freely proclaim what she thinks.
Yep.
You know, what worse can happen to her?
Yeah, exactly. And she does. And the thing is, you know, and I think it's implied here that the woman, along with the many Samaritans, came to echo this statement. We know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. One more, and then we. I'm glad you're talking. Believe me, don't think that I'm cutting you off because I'm sitting hearing you talk.
I think that isn't the Samaritan woman regarded to be the very first missionary?
Some have said that.
And yeah. I thought of the verse that says, "She who has been given much loves much."
Mm-hmm.
You know, and also, I want to make the remark that I noticed how profound to be the person to receive that remark, "I who speak to you am he."
Oh, yeah.
And I thought of in the garden where Jesus was arrested, and I looked it up. In John 18:5-6, and when he speaks that, you know, who are you looking for? And then I forget what they said, but he said, I am he.
Yep.
You know, and they fell to the ground.
That's another ego e me statement. Again, we're going to see that time and time again. The I am. We need to. We need to move on because I want to make sure we get through we got 5 minutes, our remaining text. Okay, after 2 days he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water and water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Okay, this is a setup. He comes down back into Galilee. They received him. The prophet without honor in his own country is an interesting statement. I don't really have time to get into that because it opens up kind of a can of worms. But if you want to talk more about that, see me after class. When he now the this royal official again, this is a person that probably wasn't seen too highly of by the wasn't seen too highly of by the establishment in Jerusalem, because the royal this probably was somebody an official in Herod's court. Herod wasn't the most popular. So this is again an unexpected person that comes to Jesus and implores him to come down and heal his son. And remember, John reminds us that another miracle was done in Galilee, and it's this wine, water to wine miracle. And there's a lot of points that are echoed in the next slide. Let's move on. Jesus said to him, Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the hour which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So here's what's interesting. We have this first sign that John notes. And then we have a lot of stuff happening that is thematically related. And then he ends it. He bookends these things with two miracles that happen in Galilee. And the two miracles are very similar. And that's, remember, John reminds us of the first one. There is someone that approaches Jesus and comes to him with a request. Jesus is somewhat hesitant. The person either implores or expresses some sort of faith. Mary in the first one and the royal official here. Then the miracle occurs, the sign, and the sign produces belief. Remember, the disciples believed in Jesus with the first sign, and here this royal official and his whole household believed with this sign. So we have the first two signs bookending the Jerusalem, which can and the Jerusalem and Nicodemus incident, and the Samaritan incident. So that is kind of closing this section, and now we're going to begin a distinct. Everything's related here in John, mind you, but there's a distinct section that begins with chapter 5 with some pretty significant shifts in narrative. So, it's 8:30. Let me give you your questions, then I'll open it for next week, and then I will open it up. I apologize, I forgot to attach the questions at the end of your PowerPoints, but that's why God made pens. First off, I want you to... Actually, I should tell you what I want you to read. Read chapters 5 and 6. All of chapters 5 and 6. And these are what I want you to reflect on. Here, and I use the word major here. If you took my hermeneutics course, I use the word big picture a lot. I want you to think of big picture things when you look at these. One, what major turn in the narrative do we see in the healing at the pool account? That's the first one you're going to read in chapter 5. Secondly, what major theme already established in chapters 1 through 3 is central throughout chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. Finally, what two major themes, and they're actually teachings that Jesus gives in his discourse in chapter 6, but they're also themes, so I want you to think thematically here, cause quote-unquote disciples to stop following Jesus in chapter 6. And that's really revealing, that last point. I really want you to think on that. Yeah. If you want, if you want to get clued into some of the stuff I'm speaking of there, you can read the paper I wrote, which is on both the CIC website and Signet Ring Ministries website. And it's called That You May Believe. Okay, any big outstanding questions that we need answered before we are dismissed here? Yes, Sam.
I don't know if I'm quoting you here. You said the signs produce belief, but not in all cases.
No.
Did you say that?
I don't know. Yeah, I probably wouldn't say that without qualification.
Right.
The signs in these instances,
yeah. in those instances.
Produce belief.
Okay.
And that goes back to what signs are intended to do. That's the proper response to belief. But by no means do all signs produce belief. In fact, we'll see the majority of people do not believe.
You said, you know, the disciples believed was the first sign, but not all the disciples believed, or did they believe?
Well, the disciples is qualitative, is qualified, in qualified meaning the disciples that witnessed Jesus at the wedding of Cana. So if you read that in context, whatever disciples were there with Jesus at that wedding is what's speaking of there. All right, study up. Look forward to next week.